But we're going to turn now to scripture and to listen to what Chris wants to say to us. So we're going to watch Mark 12 on the screen. It is straight from the Bible. You might not believe it when you see the guy. But he is actually saying the exact words. You can follow them if you don't believe me. So Mark 12. But I recommend you just watch and listen. So let's just pray, and then Chris will come and speak to us. Father, we thank you for your word and for its power in our lives. And we pray now that you will speak in any way that you want, through the video, through Chris, and maybe through another song. But speak to us, Lord, and may we hear your voice this morning. Amen.
He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to collect from the tenants some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another. That one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat. Others they killed. He had only one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to each other, "Come, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. For haven't you read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they began looking for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him at his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You are swayed by men, for you paid no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring the denarius. Let me look at it." So they brought the coin. He asked them, "Whose portrait is this? Whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife and no children, he must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow but also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too." "At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" He replied, "Are you not in error? Because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. When the dead rise, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." Then one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, came and asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second one is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There are no greater commands than these. Well said, teacher. The man replied, you're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him, to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. As Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. And as Jesus taught, he said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayer. Such men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched people put money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow put in two very small copper coins worth a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty everything, all she had to live on.
Thanks. Well, just before I get into the text, as we were praying this morning in the prayer time before, the Lord just gave me one word, which was that we should exalt. And I really feel that Lynn's led us into that this morning. And I don't know how you came in this morning. You perhaps didn't feel exultant. But through Pete and through Sarah and Lynn, I think they led us to that point. So just being able to lift up the name of God and in that be lifted up ourselves. So it's good to be here. That's where I want to start. I want to think a bit about why are we looking at this passage. And I want to zoom out a bit first and think, why study the Bible at all? There we go. So why study the Bible? Well, Jesus is the head of his church, and we seek to follow him, obey his commands. Our understanding of how God is, who he is, and how we should respond to him are shaped by that revelation that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. As we look at Jesus, we see what God is truly like. So we seek to interpret the scriptures, the Bible, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the light of who Jesus is. As a church, we believe that the Holy Spirit guides us directly through revelation, prophetic words, pictures, and less dramatically, through the decisions of the church meeting and in personal prayer as we seek his guidance. But that guidance of the Holy Spirit today will never contradict what is written in God's word through the teaching of Jesus revealed in Scripture. So we place this high emphasis on the public reading of Scripture and teaching on the Bible. That's because we don't just think of the Bible as a historical record, but as the living word of God, as it's read out, and especially when it's read with real meaning, as we've heard it read this morning, it speaks to us today. Isn't that amazing? Just from 2,000 years ago, those words seem so fresh and powerful. And as the Spirit applies them in your life, you're able to say, ah, I can see how that speaks to this situation today. So the Word of God is living and active. So why study the Gospels? Well, the four Gospels give this particular importance to understanding who Jesus is. They speak to us directly about who Jesus is, about the revelation that he brought and what he taught. Of course, to fully understand the Gospels, you need the whole of the Old Testament. And to further understand the significance of what Jesus did, you need the rest of the New Testament. But the Gospels themselves are the core of what it means to know and follow Jesus. Through them, we understand the historical Jesus and we meet the living Lord Jesus. So with that in mind, we set out a little time ago now to start reading through the Gospel of Mark, every chapter, the whole chapter. We started at Mark 1 because it seemed like the sensible place to start. And we've been doing it in sections, about 6 weeks at a time. And then we've been interspersing it with other bits of the Bible to keep a sort of a balance in our diet. So it's not all Gospels, but we're seeing the significance of the Gospel set amongst other scriptures. And last time we got to Mark chapter 12. And it's a big and chunky chapter with some really big topics in it. And we did a bit of expository teaching on it last time, just about a year ago. Anybody that was here a year ago that remembers that sermon? I did contemplate just repeating it and seeing if anybody noticed, but I thought you might, so I thought best not. We talked about the fact that Mark's gospel is the shortest gospel, and it's sort of like action-packed. It's like an action movie. There's bombs going off and car chases all over the place. You know, there's stuff happening at every turn of the page. And it has these sort of turning points. Constantly through the book, there are turning points and changes that you need to pick up as you're going through. The Bible uses a word in Greek, which is kairos. There are two words for time in Scripture, in Greek. The first is chronos. That's what we follow on the clock, which I need to keep an eye on. And the other is kairos, which is God's moment. So it may not be a particular time on the clock, but it is on God's eternal clock. So Jesus, when his brothers said, "Why don't you go up to Jerusalem?" Jesus said, "My time has not yet come." A little while later, not much later, he said, "Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified." The moment had come. And Mark sort of describes these kairos moments through Jesus' life. The biggest, I think without fear of contradiction, is the resurrection. That is the biggest turning point, isn't it, in the whole of history, that Jesus, having been dead for 3 days, is raised to life again. That is some turning point. But there are others through the book. For example, the kairos moment of chapter 8 and verse 29, when Jesus asks Peter, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Messiah." From that moment on, from that kairos moment on, Jesus changes his teaching. And he starts particularly emphasizing that he's going to die and rise again. Geographically, the book of Mark's gospel goes through a journey. And it starts, if you've ever been to Israel, it starts at one of the lowest points on the face of the earth, down at the River Jordan. And it goes on a journey up and up and up geographically, up and up and up, until it gets to the top of Mount Hermon, which is one of the highest points in Israel. So at that point, the top of Mount Hermon, in chapter 9, verse 2, there's the transfiguration. Jesus is revealed in his glory to those few that went with him. So that is a turning point. And from that moment on, quite literally, it is downhill from Mount Hermon to Jerusalem. Although Jerusalem is set on a mountain, it's way down from Mount Hermon. It's only a tiny hill, really. Jerusalem. So it's downhill from there, and then downhill from Jerusalem to the grave. So there's a turning point geographically in chapter 9. But I want to think about one other turning point, which is one reason why we're starting again in chapter 12. And it sort of comes to a head in chapter 12, 34. But it starts back in chapter 3, where we're told that the religious authorities plotted to kill Jesus. So they considered his teaching, they considered the danger of him leading the people in a different way to what they wanted. And they came up with this plan: we will kill him. By the time we've arrived at chapter 12, Jesus has three times predicted his death at their hands and his resurrection. And then we have the parable of the tenants, where he takes up this same theme in a dramatic reenactment. And he talks about his own life as the only son in the context of this little drama about a vineyard and some owners, the owner and the tenants, and how they treat the people that are sent and the way that they treat the son when he's sent. When they heard this, we're told, they looked for a way to trap Jesus. They wanted him to be arrested. This was now how they were going to work out their plot. We want to kill him, but we don't want to be killed by the Roman authorities for murder. So we will have a plan to get him arrested. And right now, that plan is going to be, we'll trip him up in his words. So that's what we hear through the rest of this chapter. And beautifully brought out in the dramatic reading, you saw how they dressed up their questions as if they were religious questions. But taxes is a pretty sensitive topic for any government. And anyone that says that you shouldn't pay taxes is likely to become the focus of negative attention. So the invitation to Jesus to tell the nation of Israel to not pay their taxes to Rome would be a death sentence. On the other hand, the people hated Rome. And anyone that said that you should pay money to the ruling authorities would be considered a collaborator, and therefore they wouldn't listen to them anymore. So he's caught in that cleft stick, how clever they think they are. Jesus says, well, it's his coin. Give it back to him. But he's thinking about perhaps a different image of God. What about that image and that inscription? To whom will you give that? So he traps them in their own words. And we see a turning point in chapter 12, verse 34, where they see that this strategy of outwitting Jesus is not going to work. So they're going to have to seek other means of killing Jesus. They say, no one dared ask him any questions. I love that. I love the way he put it over as well. Instead, Jesus starts asking a lot of questions that nobody can answer. So he sort of turns it around. So in chapter 12, 29, there's that revelation that comes. This is perhaps the second reason why we should come back to this chapter. Chapter 12, verse 29. The revelation that the greatest commandment is to love God and to love our neighbors. So I think if you put that together with Peter's revelation that Jesus is the Messiah. So if you know that, Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the Son of God, and that the summing up of all scripture is that we should love God with all that we are and love our neighbor. That is the key to understanding the Bible. If you've got those two pieces of information, you can look through the Old Testament and make sense of it. You can look through the rest of the New Testament and make sense of it in the way that the Holy Spirit would want us to. So those revelations are key to really understanding the scriptures. So let's just hear again what Jesus said was the most important commandment. The most important one is this: hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. So Jesus starts off with one commandment, ends up with two commandments, but actually he's saying these commandments are the same thing. They're the same thing. They amount to the same thing. To understand it, you need the whole of the Old Testament, because we see through the Old Testament what it means to say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. There is no other, that he alone is God." And to speak of God as being love is to understand his teaching and his guidance through Scripture. And then to understand that the second, and in the Greek, it's saying the second, which is exactly the same level as the first, is love your neighbor as yourself. So to understand the significance of these verses, we need the rest of the New Testament and the rest of the Old Testament. But in them, we find a summing up of the commands of the law and the prophets. All the rest is footnotes and explanation of these commandments. The rest of the Bible is an explanation of how we go about loving God and loving others as ourselves. What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love one's neighbor as oneself? Can those ever be in conflict with each other? These are the questions that Jesus addresses in his teaching. If you're interested in some of that, last time I did a bit more exposition on that, and you can find that online. If you try hard at the moment, it's a little bit difficult, but you'll find it there. So instead, I just want to move on to some application of this today. So let's think about the application. What does it mean to love God and love our neighbour? In that parable of the vineyard and the tenants behave shamefully. You don't have to be a theologian or a literary critic to look at what happens in that little drama and think, they behave really badly there. It's pretty clear on the surface level to anybody with a basic understanding of the Bible or just natural justice that the tenants have not loved their neighbours. And they've not behaved in an appropriate way towards the owner of the vineyard. So Jesus uses that parable to expose the religious authorities in Israel who behaved in the same ways towards God, who first sent the prophets, whom they killed, and then his own son. And he reflects back to them that they are not demonstrating a love for God or of their neighbour. Contrast that with the widow's mite at the other end of this chapter. So the widow's mites, as I pointed out last time, she had two and she gave both. The tenants are trying to grasp something that is not theirs because they think they can get away with it because the master isn't around. The widow is giving everything that she's got, not thinking that anyone is aware of what she's doing. You've got that contrast in terms of what does it mean to love God? Does it mean to grasp onto what you've got? Or does it mean to give over what you've got? Jesus points out that the many rich people that put more into the treasury did so without any devotion, the same degree of devotion. Each of the other exchanges in the chapter, we see how the chief priests and the teachers of the law, those who should know better, are actually just putting on a show. They're making themselves look very religious, but really they're aiming to do the minimum that they can, to get away with the minimum duty that they have to perform, and they want to hold on to their power at the expense of Jesus' life. So they're not motivated by love for God or love for their neighbour. They're just seeking to defend their own little power base. So those are two rather extreme examples. The tenants, we would recognise if we're behaving like that, and we say, well, we shouldn't behave like that. The widow, we'd normally, if we saw that sort of behaviour, we think, okay, that's godly behaviour. We understand that. Most of my life, and I guess most of yours, is somewhere between that. the decisions are less clear, less clear-cut than those two extremes. To us, at least, I'm sure in God's eyes, they're just as clear. But let me give you some examples. How much should we put in our offering? I'm glad I've taken that already. So this isn't influencing you. It's just saying, when you come to that decision, how much should I put in? It's not clear. I don't suppose any of us emptied our bank balance this morning like the widow did. So we're not saying that that's what the Bible says. Let's give you some more easy questions. How should we serve in our church? It's not, we're not told in Scripture exactly what I should do, what you should do. It's not that clear. How should we serve in our community? In our workplace? How much time should we give to our family? That's a pressing question for Lynn and I at the moment. How much to church? Because there's not a direct equivalence between church and God. We worship God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind, not church. So how do we balance those things? And then a few easier things. Climate change. Brexit. Sexuality. Gender. The Bible has some very specific commands about some topics. And other topics are not covered. So, although I have looked, there is no backstop proposal in Scripture. I conclude from that we have to use our brains as guided by the Scriptures and by the Holy Spirit. So it's not for me, thankfully, to tell you how you vote or even what political stance that you adopt, but rather to teach what's in the Scripture, to equip you with the tools to think and to relate to God yourself, knowing that his prime command is to love him, to love others as yourself. And work that out in your daily living. In matters which lie outside the clear teaching of Scripture, the motivation of our heart is the most important issue. So I think we can hold opposing views, even on things like Brexit, and do so with integrity and love and grace. What we need is to act with humility, mutual respect for those with differing views. Where Scripture is clear, we need to ensure that we apply that clear teaching with love, rather than legalism, with love for God and love for our neighbor. This is what John says in his first letter, chapter 4, verses 20 to 21. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. Whoever does not love his brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they've not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So here we get that fuller understanding of what does Jesus mean by the greatest commandment is to love God, and the second, which is like it, is to love our neighbors. John says, well, actually, how do you know if you love God? It's in the way that you love people. This is how you show it. Brings out that greater and deeper meaning. So how do we respond to this morning? As a church, we're very enthusiastic that we shouldn't just hear God's word, but that we should do it as well. That we should respond to what God has said to us. So if you came to hear wonderful worship and then a profound message, sorry about that. Instead, actually, what it means is you have to change. You have to consider what God's saying to you and think about how do you apply that in your life. So this is the question. We're told to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. What does that look like? What does loving God with everything you are and have look like in your life? What does loving your neighbor as yourself look like? So I want to think about your lives. The things that came in worrying you, concerning you. Reflecting on that in the light of who God is, and that you should love him. And the fact that you should love your neighbor as yourself. What should you do? I'm going to give you a moment just in quietness to think about that. And we're going to continue into worship, but I want you to keep that thought, that openness to the Holy Spirit, that he might still be speaking to you. And I'm going to ask if there's anybody that feels that there's perhaps a word of knowledge. Now, let me be clear. I'm not suggesting that somebody should come up and say, I believe that Karen ought to give £250 to Anthony. You know. Yeah. I'm not looking for that sort of word of knowledge, nor am I looking for a four-page prophecy. I'm just looking for one sentence that you feel that God might be saying to us, maybe saying to an individual, and just to be open to what he's saying, let's listen for ourselves, listen for each other. So I'm not expecting you to name anybody, but maybe the Lord just lays something on your heart for somebody else. This is part of the way that God speaks to us by his Spirit. So let's be open to that. That he might speak to you in your situation, may also give you something for somebody else. Let's pray, then we'll continue in worship with those thoughts in our minds. Lord Jesus, you condemn those religious teachers who made a show of lengthy prayers. In the light of that, let's keep this short. Lord, send your Spirit. Speak to us that we might respond. Amen.